Well, friends, I was going to ask you how you're doing today, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're doing a whole lot better than you know. If you've put your faith in Christ, my friend, you've got a great future. And I want to tell you why today, because God is a God who makes promises and keeps promises. I want to encourage you to take your copy of the scripture this morning. Going to turn a little bit here today. We've got some passages we need to look at to understand our pericope today. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1 and verse 1. Because if you're going to talk about Christmas, this is where to start, my friends, in Matthew in verse chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to look at what is commonly known as the genealogy of Jesus. Well, it's known that because that's what the Bible says it is, my friends. We're going to take a look at this a little different, you know, because that's always a big challenge. Christmas comes around. You've seen a few of them, you know, about the manger and the cattle are lowing somewhere and mooing and about the angels and, you know, about the shepherds and, you know all about this stuff. So how do we look at it in a different way that is fresh? And as I was just studying this for my own self here this past week, I said, boom, this is it. So take a look with me, if you will. The genealogy here. There's a couple of names that are going to really pop for us here today. And they ought to, because they are extremely important. And you will notice in verse 1, we have this introduction, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And boom, there they are, two names. You're going to see the name David pop up a little later here. But notice, first of all, Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Well, wait a minute. What do you know about Abraham? Well, there's a couple of things you ought to know. He is the father of faith. In Genesis 15, there is this account where God has called Abraham. And Abraham, excuse me, it is winter after all. And my friends, God called Abraham to go, and Abraham did just that. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. He's the father of faith. He's laid it out for us. How do we attain the righteousness of God? It is through faith. And so talking about Abraham, we're talking about, wait a minute, God built a nation out of this guy. And that's found in Genesis chapter 12, and I'd like you to look that up right now. Genesis chapter 12. We're looking at first primarily Jesus' Jewish heritage here. You know, because when we ask the question, who is this Jesus? Well, he's a Jew, and as you know, salvation is of the Jews. God made a promise a long time ago to this guy Abraham that has everything to do with what we're talking about here today. In Genesis chapter 12, we'll focus on verses 1 to 3, and we'll notice this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then he says this, and I will make of you a great nation. Now imagine that. Here is this guy out with all of his flocks, and God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I suppose every nation has to start with someone, right? Well, we're talking about the nation of Israel here. And I want you to notice that God has some things to say about this. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And so this covenant that God is making, called the Abrahamic covenant, starts with some personal blessing. He says, I'm going to make your name great. We're talking about a reputation here, but certainly more than. He's going to make your name great. Why? Why would God make Abraham's great? Why would God make Abraham's name great? There's the answer right here. So that you will be a blessing. I want to tell you this, friend, whatever God has brought into your life, he may bring it in for various purposes, but the end result, my friend, certainly ought to be that the blessing of God pass through you into someone else's life. That was exactly what God told Abraham. He says, I'm going to make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. And he says this, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. But don't miss the last part here, friends. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's some big stuff right there. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Through this line, starting with Abraham, working your way through all of the names and all of the accounts and all of the books of the Bible till you get here to Matthew in chapter 1, and we're talking about Jesus. How is it that this nation from whom the Messiah, the Christ, will come to be a blessing. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so there is certainly a personal blessing involved with this covenant. National blessing to this nation. Anyone that curses you will be cursed. Anyone that blesses you will be blessed. I know he said it in reverse order there, but it's true nonetheless. God chose this nation, and from this nation came the Christ. But the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant is Jesus. Now, how many millennia do we have to go back here? I mean, how many hundreds and hundreds of years till we get back to Abraham from Jesus? Well, Matthew says it's about 14 generations here. So, I'm sorry, it's a lot more than that, isn't it? There's three sets of 14 here. So, David, the father of Solomon, we're looking at this covenant that pops out right in front of us that we cannot miss. When we talk about Abraham, we're talking about a promise that God made. Did God keep his promise? Well, anybody here never heard of Abraham? My friends, if you've ever picked up the Bible, Old Testament or New, you're going to read about Abraham. He's one of the most well-known people in the Bible. God has made his name great. God indeed made a great nation. A nation that is still in the news today. As a matter of fact, I read an article very yesterday about the nation of Israel having the most technologically advanced military in the world. Technologically advanced. They are selling stuff to the big dogs in the neighborhood because they are in a place where God has planted them and they are surrounded by their enemies and yet they stand. I mean, we could talk all morning about the very existence of the nation of Israel today and what a miraculous thing it is. But my friends, God makes his promise and he keeps it. Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, personal blessing, national blessing, and ultimate world blessing. So there's our first name, Abraham. When you think about the genealogy of Jesus, you see a series of God's promises. But my friends, the next name on the list is David. Look at verse 6 and at the end. You know, we're plowing through here, you know. Let's just read it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, verse 1. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah. And his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, and there's a story for you. You know, this whole genealogy is filled with a couple of godly people and a whole bunch of sinners, my friends. And this story of Perez and Zerah and their mom Tamar and Judah, it's a sad story, my friend, of sin. Well, the story continues here. The father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of course, Aminadab, and the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, of course, and by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and of course, Jesse was the father of David. What are the next two words there, my friends? The king. And instantly our mind goes to the fact that Jesus is of the line of David. He is of the line of Abraham. He is of the line of David. And what does that mean? And it brings us to our second covenant. entitled the Davidic Covenant. And to look at this, I want to encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's some important key chapters of the Bible here, my friends. They all matter, believe you me. But friends, know these chapters, Genesis chapter 12 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was the father of Solomon, my friends. David, the king. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, jump in at verse 8. Now the context of this account here is David. In his old age, he's getting older now. And he's looking around and saying, God is living in a tent. Now, you know, of course, he was talking about the tabernacle, which was this mobile worship center. So it was the center of Israel life. You know, they move from place to place, and up goes the tabernacle, and away they go. And David thought, I'm living in this beautiful palace. And here, the center of it all, God, his presence is in a tent. And he says, I want to build God a house. I want to build him a beautiful, beautiful place, this temple, glorious. And the prophet, he says, I want to do this. And the prophet responds, well, do whatever your heart says. And again, walks out the door, and he hardly makes it through the threshold when God says, why don't you just turn right around? This is a paraphrase, by the way. And he says, now you go and tell David this. It's a really nice thing that you want to build me a house. And he talks about David's past and all that he brought him from the fields, being a shepherd to now the king over Israel. And then God makes a promise to him. And take a look with me, if you will, in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And you'll notice something a bit more familiar here. And I will make for you a great name. Like the name of the great ones of the earth, kind of like Abraham. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And that's nice. I mean, that's really, really nice. That is the grace of God right there. But friends, don't miss what comes next. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And he wasn't talking about a building, my friends. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, you know, when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who's he talking about here, friends? Say it. Jesus. Jesus. This Davidic covenant was a dynasty that would continue on and ultimately last forever. God makes promises and God keeps them. Jesus, of the line of Abraham and of the line of David, the right to rule. Now, this genealogy was very important. You say, this is not as interesting as other things, it seems. You know, a bunch of list of names. You always skip that over when you read the New Testament, don't you? Come on, be honest. You know? But my friends, it mattered. And in this century, my friend, you didn't have access to the temple worship if you couldn't demonstrate that you were a Jew. You know, they needed to know this. As a matter of fact, this genealogy is indeed organized by 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, likely for a memory device, you know, for three sets of 14. We can kind of remember those guys if we need to. You know, it also could have something to do with, in Hebrew, they don't have numbers. They have letters that have a value, numerical value. And the name David itself, by the way, which is dead center in the midst of this genealogy, adds up to the number 14. Whoever knows, we don't know, but I want you to notice this, that each segment is interrupted by a covenant that God made. The covenant to Abraham. Personal blessing. I will make your name great, and I will make a great nation of you, that anyone that blesses will be blessed, anyone that curses will be cursed. But through this nation, all the families of the world will be blessed. So this blessing moves beyond the nation of Israel, perhaps even through the nation of Israel. Great name. And here it is with David. I will make of you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. But ultimately here, verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I will establish his kingdom forever. Forever, forever, forever is the key word there, my friends. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, what king can reign on a throne forever? Only God, the very Son of God, who took on flesh, the incarnation, God in flesh, and he came for us. Well, my friends, as you know, it continues on. You know, the list continues until we get to verse 12. Notice in verse 12, this introduction about a deportation. Verse 12, here back in Matthew chapter 1, the third segment is a reference to a deportation from David to the deportation, 14 generations. What is this deportation? You know, you're all good Bible students, so I'm sure you're aware that in the flow of Israel's history, God's desire is to bless these people. He has given them the roadmap to live out and experience his blessing, just like he did in the garden. But there was sin, ultimate sin. Sin here, sin there. It was this person, it was this group. It went on and on and on. God sent his prophets to warn them of what would become of them if they continued on in their sin. They thought they could hide from God. They thought they were bigger than God. They thought that God wouldn't keep his word, but he did. You may recall in the history of Israel, you know, 1 Samuel, there is a king. You know, they're tired of being like different than all the other nations. We got these judges, and God is raising up judges to lead us, to teach us, to, you know, lead us in warfare, to tell us what we ought to do that God wants. But they got tired of that. And they said, we want to be like everyone else. We want a king. Everyone's got a king. Why can't we have a king? So God gave them exactly what they asked for. And he gave him a guy named Saul. Remember Saul? Saul started out really humble, hidden behind the baggage. Who, me? Little old me? But Saul was a big dude. He was literally head and shoulders above the rest. That's where that expression comes from. He was a big warrior kind of guy. He was exactly what the people wanted, but not what God wanted for the people. And you know, he sinned. And God put in his place a little guy named David, only a boy named David. You know the song. Who was this guy? A shepherd. But he had a big heart for God. Saul had no heart for God. David had a whole heart for God. And David served him well. Sin? He's human. It's not an excuse, my friend. It's just a context for living. There are no perfect people out there. But God is perfecting us with inside, and one day we will be there, but it won't be here. And from David ultimately died, as all of us will, and his son Solomon became king. And Solomon was half-hearted. Solomon, he loved God. He wrote some great wisdom. You know, the Spirit of God used him to write this, you know, the Proverbs, and just wisdom pouring from him. but he didn't live it. And he was half-hearted. And because his heart was divided, God divided the kingdom, split it. Solomon and all of his glory and the wonders that he built all came from taxes. And people were taxed to death by Solomon. And when he died and the next king arose, they said, "You tell us this. Will you ease up on the taxes? Because if you don't, we're going to go our own way." A couple of guys named Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And the kingdom was divided. That's 1 Kings, divided. Well, that division turned into a whole series of confusing. If you don't understand how it's moving, reading through 1 and 2 Kings, you're like, Israel and Judah, and I thought they were the same thing. And ultimately, that division ended up in captivity. God said, enough. And this is the deportation, commonly known as the exile, my friends. Well, God said, you've skipped my Sabbaths. I told you every seventh year you let the land rest. Now it's going to rest for every year you skipped. If you do the math, it was about 490 years. They simply ignored God. So out they go. God raised up the Babylonians to come in and pull them away. 70 years they were in exile. How do we know it was 70 years? Because Jeremiah told us all about it. You remember that Jeremiah 29:11? My friend, that falls under the context of God pulling people out of the land into this foreign place as captives. And while they were there, God told them this. You seek the welfare of the city you're in. You love, you care for people, you seek their blessing because you will find your blessing in that place. 70 years. 70 years, no shorter, no longer. And there was a covenant that God made with his people as they were going into exile, pulled out of their land. Only the poor were left behind, the people who had nothing left behind. And we find that, my friends, in Jeremiah chapter 31. And I wonder if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. The purpose of this exile was discipline. Discipline because of their sin. And that's explained to us in 2 Chronicles 33. As a matter of fact, let's turn there. Let's turn there quick. I think you really need to see this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33. By the way, the Chronicles are a divine commentary on what happens from 2 Samuel to 2 Kings. You'll see you read some of the same accounts, but from a whole different perspective. You know, it's so helpful. And so 2 Chronicles is telling us what God sees in all of these things. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in verse 1, we read, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And how did he do? What kind of king was he? Look at verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. The ones that God said, we will overcome these people. We will move them out of the land. We will clear these things. We will give you victory over this. And what's being said here is he was just as evil as the enemies of God. And then it's laid out what he did. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals. And he made Asherahs and worshipped all the host of heaven. Not talking about God there, my friends. He established idolatry in Israel. He called people, moved people away from the God, the one true God, to worship idols. Verse 6, and this is even hard to believe, and he burned his sons as offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and he dealt with mediums and necromancers, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God. Can you even imagine this temple built in Jerusalem to worship God? And he brought in idols and said, no, you worship these. Look at verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. This is the kind of wickedness that grew in the nation of Israel that caused God to say, enough. Discipline, my friends. It was discipline for sin and ultimately a cure for idolatry. There is no record of Israel ever falling back into idolatry since this exile. 70 years, 70 years. And here's a promise to the exile. In verse 12 of Matthew, you know, it says, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah the father, and then the names just continue like a waterfall of strangers. But in Matthew verse 1 and 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. But there is a covenant, my friends, that God made. And it is a covenant that you know so well. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31, I really encourage you to turn here. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. This is the covenant that God made to Israel as they were going into exile. You know, when God told them that, you know, the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, I know the hope that I have for you, you know, and you could quote it, you've got it on your walls. But this is to people who are just about to experience the discipline of God. You know, hey, this isn't over. This will be a season, 70 years. But it won't be the end. It won't be the end. So in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And this is a new covenant. This covenant is called the new covenant. And this covenant was made for Israel and Judah. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this covenant is different than the Mosaic covenant, which covered all of the other covenants, all of them sub-covenants of the Mosaic. Different than the Mosaic, not, verse 32, like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, this covenant was needed because the Mosaic covenant had been broken. My covenant, the Lord says here, that they broke though I was their husband, declares the Lord. You get this feel of brokenheartedness of all that the Lord had done for them. And they still walked away. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And what is the nature of this covenant? Well, you will notice that unlike the Mosaic covenant, the law was written on their hearts and not on stone. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor to each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now Ezekiel in chapter 36 indicates that this change will result because of the Holy Spirit bestowing on believers. Those who put their faith in Christ will be indwelled by the Spirit of God. And friends, that's the church. And so this law was written on their heart and not stone. And also, unlike the Mosaic, there was a divine provision for sin. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's called the New Covenant, my friends. As a matter of fact, every month we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember what it is that Lord Jesus did for us, going to the cross, dying on our behalf. And it is a reference to the New Covenant. In 1 Corinthians 11, we talk about, you know, that he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup after supper and saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It's all new with Jesus, a new covenant. It is in Jesus that we find forgiveness. It is in Jesus that we are reconciled to God. It is in Jesus that we find the promises fulfilled. Blessing coming through the nation of Israel. The Lord, the Son of God, taking on flesh, dying for our sin, rising from the dead that you and I might live. It is a series of promises that Jesus kept. And what an introduction to his life. All of these people and all of these promises. And God keeps them all. So how do we wrap it up? Sermon in a sentence. God keeps his promises even when we don't keep ours. The Old Testament, all the stories are filled with failure. Some who believed and some who fell. Some who just would not. But know this, my friends. God hates your sin. We can't miss that in all of this. All of it has to do with sin that separates us from our God. Yet God promised to take care of it, and that he did. He hates your sin, and you know why he hates your sin and he hates my sin? Because it is death to us. Because it is destroying the relationships that we would have, destroying the joy that comes in a relationship with him. But sin separates us. God hates your sin. Don't miss that, friends. And know this, he's worthy of your praise. It's more than just the manger, my friend. It is promises kept. And all of it motivated by love for you and his own glory. And I would recommend to you, my friends, that you begin cultivating your faithfulness to God. Start asking the hard questions. Is my life, the way I live it, faithful to God? In my words, in my plans, in my actions, in my priorities, are these an example of faithfulness to God? To love him, to serve him, to honor him in all that we do. Time to start asking questions this Christmas time. In light of all that he has done for us, how then ought we to live?